All right. Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
I was glad when they said to me, let us go and worship in the house of the Lord. So I was doing some math and looking at the calendar, and this is the closest Sunday to my installation service last year. So you've officially been with me a year. Your time to get a refund or an exchange has now passed, and I guess you are stuck with me. So I just want to say the year I have been here has been more of a blessing than I ever thought it would be. You guys are awesome. So love you guys. Thanks for putting your faith in me and in what God would do through this church and through us working together. So that's just a little side note. But this week, we are just going to dive into the life of Samson. But before we begin with that, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored as holy. We thank you for today, another day that you have made, that we may rejoice and be glad in it. You are so good to us, though we are unworthy. You are gracious towards us, though we do not deserve it. We praise you today, for you are sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. You reign forever in might and in power. You are the God who knows the end from the beginning. So we come before you humbly. Thank you for sending your Son, who lives forever to intercede on our behalf. Thank you for sending your Spirit to empower us, to bring knowledge to our hearts and minds. Thank you for your word, given to us with all we need for life and godliness. Help us to see you clearly through your word. Speak to us today. May your word conform us to the image of your Son. May we grow in knowledge of who you are and what you've done according to the reading of your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So this is Samson part two. For those of you who were here last week, you might remember part one. But before we even get into Samson's life, I want to set the stage a little bit. And I want to ask you a couple of more philosophical and theological type questions to try to frame what we're going to be looking at in Samson's life this week. These are questions that I myself have had to wrestle through and that I use often in ministry. I find them to be very illuminating, and I think they help us to understand some things. When I'm teaching in small groups and stuff like that, I think questions are some of the best ways to teach because it makes you interact with the subject matter at hand. So the first question would be this. Is there any part of you that was not created by God? Is there any portion of you? I'll often use this question when teens, they come up to me. Maybe they're struggling with, well, what has God called me to? You know, as teenagers are struggling with, like, what if God's called me to, like, awful stuff? Like, I don't want to have to sell everything and move to some small country, or, you know, they're thinking about who they're going to eventually marry. What if God's called me to marry some awful person that I hate? I'll often ask this question. Is there any part of you that was not created by God? Any part that he doesn't intimately know? Is there any atom that forms up your being? The synapses that relay thoughts in your mind, did he not create those as well? Is there any part of you that was not created by God? Question number two. This was posed to me by someone else at a very important time in my life. I was in college wrestling with theology and what I believed and a whole host of things. And as a philosophy major, I would debate anyone, anything, anytime, no problem. And a man came into my path who basically said, if anyone wants to debate Reformed theology, come talk to me. We can have that debate. And this came at a time when I was wrestling with the sovereignty of God and issues with things like election and prevailing grace and not losing ourselves. I was wrestling with a lot of stuff. And this is what he asked me, to put this one in a negative way as well. What if anything, is God not in control of? What, if anything, does God not have control of? Here's the caveat with that. If you can name anything that God is not in control of, then God's not God anymore. God must be in sovereign control of all things for him to be God. So here's my answers to those two questions. There's nothing of me, in me, that was not created by God, and there is nothing, but nothing, that God is not in control of. The purpose of these two questions, I want to try to drive a point home. God is sovereign over all things. In some circles, we have this phrase. We would say, God is sovereign over the ends and the means. To say that God is sovereign over the ends means that God is in control of the future, the goal. Whatever anything is headed towards, God knows that. He's directing that. He's the God who sees the ends from the beginning. God is sovereign over the ends. But to say that God is sovereign over the means, now it gets a little more difficult. To say that God is sovereign over the means God is sovereign over the path that we will take to get to the goal he has in mind. There's a branch of theology that would say God is sovereign over the ends. God knows the end. No one's going to argue that. We have the book of Revelation. We know the ending and we know God's in control. But they will say the means, well, they'll take care of themselves. God will just kind of work those things out. I find that thought to be counter to all that Scripture teaches. And we will see a perfect example that God is in control of even the means in the story of Samson today. Today we'll be looking at the ends, but more specifically the means, to hopefully see the God who is sovereign over both. But we need to begin with the end. I want to remind us where this story is going. And to do so, we have to look back, because we talked about it last week. Judges 13, verse 5, the angel of the Lord speaking to the wife of Manoah. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. This is the end we have in mind in this passage. The beginning of the salvation of Israel. This is where the story of Samson is headed. This is where God is taking history for us. All things, this is a bold statement, but I'm willing to say it. All things that will occur in the Samson saga from that moment till the end are God working this end in mind. Our God bringing about the salvation of the people of Israel. And before we even dive into our passage for today, which is Judges 14 and 15, we see that even in this verse that God is sovereign over how he's going to do it. Note, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. God ordained, before Samson was even born, before he could do anything, before a thought had even occurred in his head, for he was not even conceived yet, God ordained, this man will be mine. He will be a Nazarite unto me. God ordained the means of Samson's life. Also, the very fact that God is sending a judge to these people who have neither cried out to God, nor repented, nor seen fit to look to God in the time of their distress, God said, I'm going to save them with a judge. Because he wants to. Because he's God. Because God is in control of the end, the deliverance, but also the means, through Samson, the judge, the Nazarite. Now it's easy to say God is sovereign over these means. These are happy things. There's a man who's going to save them. He's a judge. These are good, happy things. The life of Samson shows us that it's not just the easy things that God's going to be sovereign over. There's going to be some difficult things that will occur, some things we're going to have to wrestle with, some ideas that are going to take some time and care to understand how God is working. But know this, He's the God who's sovereign over the ends and the means. What if the means are someone willingly breaking God's rules? Can God be in control of that? Let's see what Scripture says to start our passage for today. Judges chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and he told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." To pause here real quick, there's some important things we can't overlook here. Samson, we just read, was supposed to be a Nazarite unto God. To be a Nazarite was to be the most set apart of the set apart people of God. No unclean thing was to touch him. He was to remain ceremoniously pure. He's walking around Timnah, and he sees this, daughter of the Philistines. We've been in Judges for 17 weeks now, so we've become familiar with this fact. The foreign people living in the promised land are a serious problem. They lead the people in idolatry. They cause them to turn their hearts and their affections away from God. And here's Samson, setting his eyes upon a foreign woman. God commanded the Israelites, "Do not take any foreigners for your wives." Samson disregards that. His parents know this is wrong. That's why they say, "Is there not anyone from our clan, from among the relatives? If that wasn't good enough for you, Samson, was there no one in all of God's people? You had to go find a wife," and this is a rather rude thing to say if you were to say it to their face, "you uncircumcised Philistines," these unclean, dirty, in this time, oppressive, ruling people that are not God's people at all. Samson's response, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." This word "right" should have a moral component. Right? It is right to do this, or it is wrong to do this. When Samson says, "She is right in my eyes," he has taken this moral claim and changed it into a preference. It doesn't matter what God has said. It doesn't matter God's laws. I want her, so this is right. Here's the problem. Judges 14, verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. So one of the means that God's going to use is Samson's lust. His father and mother say, "Samson, don't want this woman." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Judges 14, verse 4 has caused me many sleepless nights this week. This is a hard verse. Can God use sin and still be innocent of sin? Can God call Samson and allow, let, guide, direct? I don't know how this is working, but can Samson's lust for a foreign woman be from the Lord and the Lord still be innocent? The answer is yes. Were you to drive me to answer how? It's a little hard to get a more hard and fast answer. What do we know? Point one, God cannot, will not, has not sinned, ever. God is God. He is holy and seated on the throne. Point number two. Samson's lust was from God. Can God use the sinful desires of people to bring about his will? Yes. We sometimes run into problems when we make our theology say hard and fast things and try to describe what the Bible describes as things far too wonderful for us to understand. Can God use Samson's lust? Yes. Did God use Samson's lust? Yes. Is God innocent of all sin? Yes. Is Samson still accountable for his sin? Yes. God is working. And one of the means that God will use to work in this story is Samson's lust. This is from God. And God will use it for his glory. And he will use it for the good of his people. Some of the means that God uses are hard for us to understand, but he uses them nonetheless. The story of Samson will continue to unfold. God will continue to bring about the salvation of the people of Israel, but it starts at this moment. It says that God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines, and Samson's desire and lust for this Philistine woman will be that opportunity. And we will read God directing the affairs and God using things that are difficult for us to understand to bring about his desired means. God doesn't just use Samson's lust. He will also use what I will call petty vengeance to accomplish his will. I'm actually going to read a very long passage of scripture. I was just thinking a lot. We've been doing a lot of these long passages. I haven't been just reading scripture as much, but if we believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, I think it's good that we read long passages. So I'm just going to read the Samson saga, almost all of 14 and 15. You can follow along with me. And there's a few things I want to note as we read. I'll give you the heads up so you can put stars or whatever. See when God specifically empowers Samson for service, because it will happen a couple times. But then also note the alarming and escalating vengeance that's going to take place by both sides in this story. And then ask a question we've already asked once this morning. What, if anything in this story, was God not in control of? Judges 14, starting in verse 5, we are going to read through 15, verse 17. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. And they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came towards them, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. You have invited us here to impoverish us." And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and I shall tell you. She wept before him 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the 7th day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the 7th day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. As a note, that is not a good way to talk about your wife. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go in with my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her. The heifer comment might have been a clue. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regards to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them to tail and put a torch between them. And he set a fire to the torches. He let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, and he set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came and burned her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam. Then the Philistines came and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out of his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place was called Ramath-Lehi. Notice how this starts. Samson walking to a wedding that should have probably never happened. But we read here that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and he was empowered to kill a lion. This phrase, the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon him, is unique to Samson. And we read it 3 times. God indwells his spirit. It rushes upon Samson, and he kills a lion. Then, because God wanted to, I've never heard of this before, he caused some bees to make their honey inside of a lion. And thus, 2 very strange occurrences lay the foundation for Samson's riddle. God empowered Samson to do this. God caused the bees to do this. So this riddle is even God's working. Then we have these 30 Philistines at his wedding. 30 Philistines should probably not have been at Samson's wedding, but he was marrying a Philistine woman. And God used this desire, as we read in verse 4, as an opportunity against the Philistines. He poses this riddle. How do they find out the answer? Well, it's not because they're geniuses. It's not because they had some revelation. It's because Samson has a desire for a woman who describes Samson's enemies as my people. That's verse 16. You have put a riddle to my people. Then Samson, as we noted, calls his betrothed a heifer. That is not a good way to have a happy marriage. He's not the wisest guy, Samson. But upon answering his riddle, he says, fine. Verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson again. This is God's empowering. He goes down to Ashkelon. He kills 30 men, takes a garment from each of them, and uses that to pay off his debt that he made for himself. And he leaves because he was filled with hot rage. In his hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And his betrothed's dad is left kind of looking around, wondering, what the heck am I supposed to do now? The guy who my daughter was supposed to marry went off and killed 30 people, and now he's gone. He just called my daughter a heifer. He thinks that Samson hates her. So he gives Samson's wife, to Samson's best man. Samson obviously had no idea what was going on, so he comes back thinking everything is hunky-dory. And his wife's father's like, you can't go see her. She's not your wife anymore. I gave her to your best man. And Samson says something very interesting in verse 3. Chapter 15, verse 3. This time, I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So it started with Samson posing a riddle. Then these Philistines, they threaten Samson's betrothed with violence and death if they don't help them, if she doesn't help them answer the riddle. So then Samson goes and kills 30 people. So then Samson's betrothed's dad gives her away to someone else. So then Samson's going to get vengeance and destroy all of their crops. He ties the tails of 300 foxes together and puts torches between them, which is just a crazy picture. There's foxes running around with their tails on fire, lighting everything on fire. It says that it burned the stacked grain and the standing grain. This means that everything they had already harvested was burnt, and everything they had hoped to harvest was burnt. And if that wasn't enough, they have no bread. They have no grain. The foxes manage, because their tails are on fire, to get into the olive orchards. Talking is hard. Olive orchards. And burn them too. So Samson thinks he's got his revenge. But this makes the Philistines mad. So what do they say? They say basically, this Timnite guy is ruining our life because of what he did to Samson. And they kill him and Samson's wife. So Samson says, verse 7 of chapter 15, if this is what you do, I swear it will be avenged on you. So the next step, Samson's family is burned, and Samson says, fine. He goes down and he struck them, hip and thigh. The CSB translate that as tore them limb from limb. We don't know exactly what this means. It just means they're all dead. He thinks he's done. He goes down to the cleft of Etam. The violence is going to continue to escalate. The Philistines come. They encamp against Judah. They send an entire army against the people of Judah. So what does Judah do? Well, we can get you, Samson. We can do this. They bind Samson. They take him to the Philistines. And in the final act of this increasing vengeance, Samson's supernaturally freed, and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him a third time, and he kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Heaps upon heaps of men dead at the hands of Samson. This has to go down in history as the worst ending to a practical joke ever. This started with Samson posing a riddle. Riddles are supposed to be fun. It ends with 1,000 people 1,000 died here. This contingent that was torn limb from limb, plus the 30 people he killed to pay for the garments, plus his family. There's a lot of people dead here. And the point I want to stress today, this was God ordained. God used this, the way that he knew that these people would interact. This was all God searching for an opportunity, and he found his opportunity here. God created them, every part of them. And he knew how they would all react to these different situations. God is sovereign over the ends and the means. And God brought about on this day the beginning of the salvation of the people of Israel. But the story doesn't end here. Samson, after killing 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey, is understandably very thirsty. And God will miraculously send him a drink. Judges 15, starting in verse 18. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow of the place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkor, and it is at Lehi to this day. There's a lot that goes on here. I just want to point out something very quickly. Notice how Samson describes himself here. "You have granted this great salvation by the hands of your servant." One of the means that God uses most often to accomplish his will and his desire is his servants. Samson is listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11. He's there. We just read, these are the high points of his life. Next week we're going to talk about him and Delilah, which those of us who are familiar knows that's not a positive time in Samson's life. How do we get that Samson is in the Hall of Fame of Faith? I believe it's right here. At this moment, he realized he is God's servant. And he says this, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant." God will use his servants to bring about his will in his desired time, in his desired way. God will use broken, sinful vessels in his perfect and sovereign will and way to accomplish all of his goals. But I want to make a note. This can be rather dangerous teaching. There's a temptation to think, well, if God could use Samson's lust, I'll just go be lustful. God can use that too. God can use Samson's anger and Samson's violence, so it's not that big a deal if I get angry. The truth is the opposite of that. Paul was dealing with some difficult topics in Romans. This became one of them. He's talking about God and how God works and what he's doing and God who will bring about salvation. And salvation is really the heart of what Paul is looking at in Romans. He asked this question, and I think it's very appropriate to all that we've talked about this morning. What will you say to me? This is Romans 9, verse 19. What will you say to me then? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul anticipates this question coming up. How can we say that God is sovereign over all of these things, but yet how can I still be guilty? Paul's response, and this is why I've landed on sometimes we don't get the best answer, or the answer that we would desperately want. Romans 9:20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? There's a fine line that we walk. When we acknowledge that God is sovereign over the ends and the means, but we still say and we still know that I am held accountable and responsible for all of my sin before a holy God. God knowing and God being sovereign over all of the affairs of this earth does not make me innocent in regards to my sin. Samson should not have wanted the Philistine woman. And God allowed it to take place. Samson, we didn't even get into the details. Samson should not have ever touched the honey because he was not allowed to touch a carcass. He was a Nazarite. He shouldn't even been wandering through a vineyard because he was a Nazarite. He should never have touched this jawbone of a donkey. He could not touch dead things, for they were unclean. God used all of it. This does not mean Samson is innocent concerning these things. It just means that God will use it. And God will use his servants. I want to end with this thought. God is sovereign over all things, including salvation. We are saved, Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is God's sovereign hand at work in our lives. And this is not your own doing, for it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. 4. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God will use his servants, and this is how we ought to live. We are saved by grace through faith, and God is crafting us. He is creating in us, because no part of me was not created by God, and that work is continuing. We are now his workmanship, and he is creating in me someone who will walk out and do good works that he has prepared in advance. When we look at Samson, we see God using someone who did everything wrong. I see a warning in this. Don't be like Samson. But I see joy in this. God can still use me. There is a temptation as I reflected on being here a whole year. The list of things that I have messed up and done wrong, it's really long. God can still use me. And he's still creating in me and still working on me. And there are good works that I should walk in. And in doing so, I can acknowledge that God is sovereign over the ends and the means. God will use whatever God will use. Good, bad, positive, negative. This is why Paul would write in Romans, I am convinced that neither height nor depth, God's sovereign over both. Life or death, God is sovereign over both. Nothing in creation, for God is sovereign over all of creation, can separate me from the love of God. That's the joy in the sovereignty of God. And we see it on display in the life of Samson. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. God, you are sovereign. God reigning in the heavens, high above. And we praise you. We thank you. God, we are grateful that it's not up to us and our wills and our desires, but instead up to your sovereign hand. I pray you would just reveal yourself to us in a real way. God, help us to lean on you, not on our own understanding, our own wants and desires, but to trust in you. As the one who gives perfect gifts, as the one who knows what we need before we ask, as the one who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, when we struggle, when we seek to try to understand, help us to know that he who sent us his son, will he not so much graciously give us all things? Help us to lean on your spirit given to us that we may understand things that we can't understand. Thank you for all that you do for us and in us. It's in Jesus' most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen and amen.